Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, we are in our series of messages dealing with revival. And right now we are answering the question, do we need it? Do we need it? Or is this just something that a lot of times the first of the year, I look back and this tends to be the time period that I've preached on it. Tends to be the time period that a lot of ministries have preached on the need for revival. Do we need it? Mike and Pamela Williams, they have been involved in Christian ministry for quite a while, and I was reading their blog, and they wrote this. They said, when I say church revival, what comes to mind? Big tents? Fire and brimstone preaching? Lots of shouts of amen and hallelujah and thank you, Jesus? Revival in the church is very rare and sometimes non-existent today. A good definition of revive is found in Merriam-Webster's dictionary as this: to become or to make someone or something strong, healthy, or active again. To bring something back into use. Now, it's easy for us to think about revival and to focus on the church as a whole, but we have to remember this morning, folks, the church is made up of individuals, individual Christians. So the question is, do I need revival? Rather than answering for the church, presuming that we know the hearts of anybody else, let's talk about our own heart. Do we need revival personally? I ran across a quote that expresses this hunger for revival, and it says this: I continue to dream and to pray about a revival of holiness in our day that moves forth in mission and creates authentic community in which each person can be unleashed through the empowerment of the Spirit of God to fulfill God's creational intentions. As I heard that, or as I read that, and I kind of listened to the words that were there, that sounds like something that has a very modern writing to it, doesn't it? I mean, there's words that are used in that that sounds like it came right out of something you would have read recently being said. That was actually a statement from the mid-1700s by a fellow by the name of John Wesley. And if he saw the need for revival then and the desire for it, how much more do you think that we need revival today? Billy Sunday, now that's a name that we're familiar with. Billy Sunday, he gave a quote on revival, not nearly as eloquent as John Wesley, but definitely very practical. And he said this, he said, trying to run a church without revival can be done when you can run a gasoline engine on buttermilk. I thought, we understand that, don't we? And yet, how many individual Christians we try to run our Christian life without a spirit of revival? And it's not something that can be done. Revival is for the Christian, and if you aren't sure whether or not you need it, that's what we've been looking at, trying to give some indicators. The first thing we looked at last week is that we don't love the Lord like we used to. We use the phrase in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, where the church of Ephesus had left their first love. First love is that honeymoon love. You remember what that was like? Now, some of you are going, oh, we still have that. And that's awesome if that's true. But I think a lot of people have convinced themselves of that. Because when you was on your honeymoon, when you was in that honeymoon period of love, oh, you just couldn't get enough of each other. And it was just mushy, gushy, squishy all over the place. And it was bleh. And everybody else around you, they were going bleh as you talked. Because, oh, you were just so in love. And it was just, oh. Remember those days? And today it's like your spouse says, well, I'm going to go someplace. Okay. You're no longer the little puppy dog says, can I come too? Can I? Okay. Well, don't you want to know when I'll be back? Well, I figure before nightfall. Well, you know, and for the guys, like, well, maybe they're going to say, well, do I have something to eat for supper? You know, things change, and I hope not. They shouldn't change. But you think about what that first love was like, and man, it was hot, it was passionate, it was exciting. And it ought to be like that if you have been married 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It ought to still be like that. And if we have been saved 20, 30, 40, 50 years, that love that we have for the Lord ought to be passionate more so than it was day one. And it was pretty hot and exciting day one, wasn't it? I mean, it was emotional. It was just, wow, we were just overcome. We still need to be overcome by the Lord, don't we? The second thing we saw is that our Christianity is joyless and lifeless. And this is where we left off last week. I know this sounds incredibly critical to say, but there are some Christians who are people who profess Jesus, they profess salvation, and yet they look like a stick in the mud, a toad on a stump, the king of the curmudgeons. I mean, they just, it's like, whatever they got, I don't want it. You know, they just don't look like the Lord's done anything in their life, even though they profess salvation. You look at their face. I'm not going to share. It don't matter. I saw a picture this morning to somebody. I don't know the individual, but the individual has been saved and was a missionary for many years. And I thought, could they not have picked a better picture for this person? And that's exactly how they looked. I thought, that don't sell missions, you know? It's not the picture that says, I want to be a missionary too. No, that's the picture that says, ooh, those years were bad on them, weren't they? You say, oh, but preacher, you just don't know the troubles I've got. You don't know how bad things have been in my life. It's been terrible. I'm glad you said that because I got a verse of scripture for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. You've been waiting for me to get there. Verse 6. Peter says this. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? That the trial of your faith be a much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. When are they doing this rejoicing with joy and unspeakable, full of glory? Verse 6, if need be for a season, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Right now when things are going bad, we are experiencing unspeakable joy. Now, isn't that the kind of Christianity that says, that person knows what revival is? That's somebody that's walking with the Lord. Their life is falling apart and you can't tell it. Everybody else knows the details. Everybody else knows things are crumbling around them, but they are still praising God with joy unspeakable. Folks, that is not natural to respond that way. The natural man cannot respond that way. But you and I, as believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God has come in and indwelled us. And it's not I, but Christ who liveth in me. We have got to be very, very conscious of this. As we walk through life, bad things happen in all of our lives. Nobody's here and can say, I have escaped bad things happening. But you know what? Wherever you work at, wherever you socialize, the people that know you the best, your neighbors, your family, how would they say you handle problems? Do they say that you handle your problems with joy, unspeakable, and that your spirit can't be broken? Or does it take the least little thing and you snap like a dry twig? And it's like, oh, woe is me, I'm so broken. Boo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Everybody pity me. That's not joy unspeakable. And believe me, I'm not standing here like somebody that's got it together and somebody that excels at this. I'm standing here as somebody that this verse of scripture slaps me upside the head and says, practice that, preacher. See, I've had this message ready for a week. The Lord's beat me up for a week. You're just getting it fresh this morning. And if you sit there all grumpy, say, he's so judgmental. This isn't being judgmental, folks. This is being biblical. And if you don't like that, your issue isn't with me, it's with the scripture. Peter is the one who said this. you know, Peter's life, things really changed for him when he really got going for the Lord. Things were bumpy at the beginning, but that's because he'd always stick his foot in his mouth. And if he just would have kept his mouth shut most of the time, the foot wouldn't have gone in. But his mouth was always open and the foot was always implanted. After you get into the book of Acts, things change for Peter. And now Peter is in trouble all the time because he speaks up for the Lord. And this is a guy. This, by tradition, Peter is crucified upside down on a cross because he wasn't going to be crucified like Christ. He didn't feel deserving of that kind of a crucifixion. So he chose upside down on a cross. This is a guy that knows what it is to suffer. And he's the one that's telling us the trials you're going through, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. It's not going to last. Amen. If you live to be 80, 90 years old, that's still temporary. Amen. The second you die, they're gone. And replaced with a joy you've never known. But yet, while we're here on earth, joy unspeakable. That's what we ought to have. And if we've got revival going on in our hearts, that's something we're going to have. Here's the third one. Earthly interests are more important than eternal ones. We need revival when earthly interests become more important than the eternal ones. Go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Now, I will admit, this is a difficult one to some degree to find balance on. First of all, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, let's see what the scripture says here. In Matthew 6, verse 19, the Bible says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Then verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jump to verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Andrew Murray said this many years ago. He said, "A true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness and selfishness, and making God and His love triumph in the heart and life." As I said, I think this sometimes is a tough one for us to discern and to know where the lines are that we need to draw, because the point is earthly interests are more important than eternal ones. But don't we have some earthly interests that God has given us that are supposed to be important? For instance, you got to work, right? You got to work. You got to take care of your home. You got to take care of your property. You have to provide for your family. That's an earthly interest. You have to care for your spouse. Amen? Amen? About half of you are on board with that. Okay. Normal errands. We've all got normal errands. You got to go grocery shopping. You got to go pay bills. You got to take care of doing the dishes and running the vacuum and all that kind of stuff. You've got to run to doctor visits and you've got appointments like that. You have to have time to rest and to relax. That's not a sin. You need family time. That's not a sin. But those are earthly interests. Where do we find the balance? First of all, let's understand that those are interests that God has blessed and ordained. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. "These are not wrong earthly interests. They are common to man. They are interests that most of us have or will have in the future." 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32. Paul says to the church of Corinth, "But I would have you without carefulness or without concern. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Is there anything wrong with being married? Is there anything wrong with being single? Is one, does the Lord say one is better than the other? No. Although, I guess we could take a look at that a little differently. If God has called you to singleness, and you're bound and determined to be married, and you got married when God called you to singleness, that'd be wrong. And if God called you to marriage, and you were just bound and determined, nope, I'm going to be single, I'm going to stay single, blah, 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 that would be wrong. Because the Scripture blesses both. Those are natural cares. Does the person who is married, does the person who has family, anything wrong with having children? Not according to Scripture. Are your interests, are your time constraints going to be more geared to your spouse and to your family? Yes. In fact, some of you are sitting there going, I don't know how to answer that. Okay, let me tell you how you better answer that. Yes, because God gave you a family. God gave you children. Can you do as much for the Lord, the things of the Lord, as the individual who has no kids or the individual who is not married? No. Does God understand that? Yes. Absolutely. So it is something that we've got to understand, that it is not wrong to have certain earthly interests. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. This is kind of blunt here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, finish it out, neither should he eat. If any would not. There's a big difference there between cannot. This is a person who has decided, nah, not going to do it. I'm going to let somebody else take care of me. I'm going to sponge the system. I'm going to this, I'm going to that. This isn't talking about the person who wants to work, who's looking for work and can't find work. It's not talking about that person. It's not talking about the individual who cannot work. Maybe there's physical, mental, other kind of limitations that would keep them from doing it. That's not what it's talking about. It is talking about the person who has made a conscious decision, I'm not going to work. Then another conscious decision needs to be made. They're not going to eat. I tell you what, you get hungry enough, you'll go find work. And it won't take you long to find something to do. One more passage, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. I give you these just to show you that certain earthly interests are good. They're normal. We should have them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That makes it pretty blunt as well. Through the years, there have been individuals that have really gotten this out of whack and out of order and understanding. I quoted Billy Sunday a moment ago, and Billy Sunday's one of them. Billy Sunday had a wife, and he had children. And he didn't have any time for his kids because he was too busy traveling all over the world because everybody wanted him to come and speak their revivals. And not a one of Billy Sunday's kids wanted anything to do with the Lord. Not a one of them. That's an indictment. Dad was never home. They had an absentee father. That's not right. That is not right. God gave you a family to take care of that family. And part of taking care of them is to take care of them spiritually, not just physically. Spiritually. Oh, but they're doing the Lord's work. Yeah. And their whole family, the kids, die and go to hell. I wouldn't want to win the world to Christ and lose my own children. That's your Jerusalem. You ignored your Jerusalem? They were raised by a nanny. And mom and dad would pop in and out. Just change the clothes in the suitcase and off they'd go again. You know, Christians, we've got to be incredibly careful in this area. Now, there are things of this world and worldliness and all that kind of stuff and engagements that we can get entangled with that we don't need to get entangled with. we as parents, we want to parent our children. We want to love our children. We want to love them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have them in church. But as kids grow up, there are 1,001 things they can get involved with. And there are some parents that think that they ought to get their kids involved in 1,001 things. And guess what is sacrificed? Anything that has to do with the Lord. That's wrong. That is dead wrong. It is a worldly interest. How in the world are you going to have a revival that way? So we need to be very, very careful with this. We need to look at what we are involved in and ask ourselves, number one, how much time does this consume? How much time must it consume? And is it a necessary consumption of time? Those are three important questions, and they could be answered entirely different. You know, what consumes my time? How much time is consumed? Is it a necessary consumption? And it's the unnecessary consumptions. People say, well, I just don't have enough time in my day to read my Bible. I don't have enough time in my day to pray. I don't have enough time on a Sunday to be in the church services. I don't have enough time to tell other people about Jesus. Then your life's too busy. You better figure out what needs to change. That might mean cutting out some things that aren't in and of themselves wrong, but things that have taken a greater priority in our life than they should have. And that can be some painful surgery to do. When the scalpel of God and His Word is applied to our lives, it usually comes without any kind of anesthesia. So it's better that we get rid of those things that are interfering before God has to get rid of them. Here's the fourth way that we can tell that we need revival. Our prayer life isn't what it ought to be, or maybe what it used to be. Our prayer life isn't what it ought to be or what it used to be. Turn back with me to Psalm 55. Psalm chapter 55, verse 17. Psalm 55, verse 17, the psalmist says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You don't need to turn there. You probably know it. Three words. What do you think the verse is? Pray without ceasing. Okay? Very, very simple. That is God's instructions concerning a prayer life. Jonathan Edwards, and he was in ministry in the 1700s. He said, prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life, and a prayerless life is a life without God in the world. These verses show us that prayer is not something that we pull out in case of an emergency, but rather prayer is an ongoing communication just as we continuously breathe. If we were to go up to somebody this morning and ask them as they came in the door, hey, good morning, how you doing? I'm doing good. Did you remember to breathe this morning? They would look at you like you was crazy. It's like, say that again? Did you remember to breathe this morning? Are you breathing? Yeah. Why? Because number one, it's natural. Number two, it's needed. But isn't it interesting that you don't think about it? I didn't wake up this morning and go, okay, and count. It's like, okay, did I? I didn't do that. Didn't even think about it. It was just the ongoing process. That is what our prayer life is supposed to be like. We do it because we need it. But it also ought to become something that we're not really thinking like, oh, I need to pray. What do you mean I'm thinking I need to pray? I am supposed to be praying without ceasing. I'm already talking to the Lord. It is an open-ended conversation that started with good morning, Lord, and ended with good night, Lord. And maybe in the middle of the night, the Lord says, you might have been done, but I wasn't. I still want to talk. And so the Lord wakes us up in the night because He wants to have another discussion with us. Or you wake up in the night and you fell asleep praying. You ever catch yourself doing this? And you wake up in the middle of the night right where you left off praying. Isn't that weird? But kind of cool at the same time. That is one of the neatest things that happens. And when you realize that, it's like, thank you, Lord. That is really fun to be able to do that. Let's think about something. God wants us to pray without ceasing. He wants us to be constantly talking to Him. Look with me in Luke chapter 18. And we're going to be in Luke here for just a little bit. Luke chapter 18. Here's another reminder that we are supposed to pray always. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now we know when it tells us to pray always, it doesn't mean that we walk around with our hands folded and our eyes closed. Please don't do that. Somebody's going to get hurt, probably you. It means we're just constantly talking. Just constantly talking to the Lord. Doing it without fainting, without giving up. Probably all of us would have to admit that one area of our Christian life that desperately needs improvement is our prayer life. Now, we've never needed an improvement in our respiratory life, how often we breathe. But we do need improvement in our prayer life. And I think that would be true if you went to just about any church across the world and ask, what is the one thing in your Christian life that needs improved on? And I would guess that most people would say prayer. Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth gave some common ways to tell that our prayer life isn't what it ought to be. Listen to some of these things and ask yourself if any of these apply to you. She says, our prayer life isn't what it ought to be when we have little or no desire for prayer. When talking to the Lord just isn't something that even comes to mind until something actually happens that triggers that. Otherwise, we don't think about it. When concerts and church dinners draw bigger crowds than prayer meetings. I have said for years, what would happen if we took our Wednesday night service or even took our Sunday night service and said for a month, all we're going to do is pray. We're going to spend the next hour. Maybe we'll open up with a song, take some prayer requests, and then for the next hour, we're just going to spend it in prayer. How quickly that service would dwindle down to nothing. Maybe our prayers lack fervency, she suggests. Our prayers are empty words designed to impress others. When we are asked to pray and we begin talking with words that we don't talk like that. I don't use words like that in a normal conversation. Why do we think that our prayer life to God ought to sound like we swallowed a theological dictionary? When most of the theological words that are out there are man-made contrived words anyways. If I was to say soteriology, how many of you know what that word means? Exactly. So why would we use that in a normal conversation? Is it in the Bible? The doctrine is, yes. What is soteriology for those scholars that put your hands up? No. Doctrine of salvation. It's the doctrine of salvation. Is that in the Bible? Yes. So why would we throw in these $5 words into our prayer life? Why would we find this big, deep voice? Oh, Heavenly Father. Why? We don't talk like that. You say, well, God deserves something greater. I don't see why we would equate that with something that God needs. We don't teach. Here's the whole thing. We don't teach that to children. It's something that adults pick up by listening to other adults. There's so much horror. It's never taught to children. We don't ever go back there and tell the children, now when you pray, you got to get this deep, pious voice, as deep as you can go. You got to get this real solemn look on your face. You You don't teach that to kids. So when I hear an adult do that, I'm sorry. Everything inside me cringes. And I want to just with one eye go. I can't help that. If I sense that somebody's reading their prayer, I will not close my eyes. I refuse to. You're not talking to the Lord. You're reading a script. Talk to Him. That's all it is. Just talk to the Lord. In James chapter 5, let me read this passage to you. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Bethany Verrant, writing for Bible Study Tools, says this: fervent means having or displaying a passionate intensity, hot, burning, glowing. Essentially, to do something fervently is to do something with passion. And an older use of the word was to do something like a burning fire. To pray fervently is to pray with intensity, fueled by the Holy Spirit of God. And it can be any kind of prayer. Someone can be intensely thankful, deeply in need, or embroiled in spiritual warfare. Do we have that kind of fervency in our prayer? Or is it just kind of a ho-hum? You know, oh, yeah, okay. Well, Lord, thank you so much for this. Thank you so much for that. Please forgive me for this. Please be with this person. Be with that person. Be with this person. Be with that person. Be there, be there, be there. Amen. Boy, I really prayed today, didn't I? No, not really. Not really. There wasn't an ounce of fervency to that. If there was a way to stick a thermometer on that, there was nothing. I mean, it was just cold as ice. Our prayer life ought to be hot. It ought to be boiling. But notice the Bible says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not just the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, the passage of Scripture, it's speaking to believers. And when we trusted Jesus as our Savior, we were made the righteousness of God in Him. So I don't believe this is talking about salvation in that verse, although that's intimated and absolutely necessary. You can't have a prayer life without being saved. But this has to be about the individual living a right life with the Lord, who is a Christian. Being saved and living a right, close life with the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that is abandoning worldliness, abandoning sin, that is getting more and more focused on the Lord. That's the kind of life, prayer life, that a person, or the kind of life a person can have if they want to have the effectual kind of a prayer life. It's got to be a life lived in righteousness. Do we have that? Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He says, the heart is the source, the seat, and the essence of supplication. Prayer with the heart is the heart of prayer. The cry of our souls is the soul of our cry. He went on to say, there is as much grace in the bark of a dog or the grunt of a pig as in a form of prayer if the heart is absent. I like that. The bark of a dog or the grunt of a pig. Is that about all our prayer life amounts to? Or is it something that's really what it ought to be? This morning, as believers in Christ, our prayer life's got to be something that's indicating that we're in a spirit of revival. And if it's just a getting by kind of prayer life, if you don't see your prayer life growing, if it's not getting more and more intense, if it's not something that you look forward to be able to have quiet times, not just that consistent prayer life where at the spur of the moment you can just start talking to the Lord, but really that set aside time where it's just you and God, nothing's going on around you, just want to talk to the Lord. Do we have that kind of prayer life? And if not, we need revival. And these indicators this morning ought to help us determine in our own life. Again, don't worry about the church as a whole. Don't worry about the person sitting beside you, even if they are related to you. Look at yourself as I have to look at myself. Let's just start there. Because that's the only place that we can make a difference at this morning. I don't believe I can bring revival to the church. I can't usher revival into my wife's life. But I can set the sails of my life for revival. And that's where I've got to be focused today. Do you, as an individual, need revival? And if so, Christian, this morning, what are you going to do about it? There are things that need to be corrected and fixed in your life that need to be brought up to where God wants them. What are you going to do about it? That's what the invitation time's for. But maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior and you say, yeah, I really need revival. No, you don't need revival. You need life because you're currently dead. Revival is for those that, again, as that definition gave, it is bringing something back to a usefulness and to a life that was once there, to a power, to a strength, to a health. And you haven't had that yet because you have not received Christ as your Savior. You have not been made alive in Christ. That's what Jesus wants to do for you today, make you alive in Christ, because you are currently, according to Ephesians 2:2, dead in trespasses and sins. We're in one of two categories today, dead or alive. You put up the wanted poster, the Lord wants you alive. And He puts that poster up for all who are dead. You say, well, how do I get made alive? The Bible makes that very, very clear too. You have got to come to a point of repentance where you recognize there is only one gospel message. And everything you have been trying for years upon years upon years is a failure. Whether that means you've been trusting your church attendance, you've been trusting some ceremony that you did in church, you've been trusting the Christian walk of a grandparent, a parent, a child, you've been trusting the fact that you've been a basically good individual and you've tried to keep the golden rule and all that kind of stuff, you got to come to a point where you say, that stuff doesn't save anybody. It condemns them. And you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. He came to this earth to seek and to save those who are lost. He came for you because you're a sinner. And He gave Himself to be hung on Calvary's cross with our sins nailed on Him. And He died. And He was buried in a tomb. But on the third day, the Bible says, He took up His life again. And He lives. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, Jesus has paid the price. And you who are dead need to be made alive by the one who is dead and is now alive. Because only Jesus can give you new life in Christ. And this needs to be the day that you would come to Him and cry out and say, dear God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Would today be the day that you'd give us the opportunity to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would this be the day you'd get saved, lost person? Stand with me with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, in advance for how You are going to take Your word well beyond the services today and drive it home to our hearts. We pray especially this morning as believers in Christ that as You take Your word and as Your Holy Spirit takes what we have looked at today and begins to examine us, that this might be a day of decision in our lives, that we would hunger and thirst for that revival that You have for us, that we would desire to know the power of God working in our personal life like we've never seen before, that we would be so dissatisfied with the status quo. But Lord, we also pray for that lost soul here today. Lord, I don't know who's saved or lost. Only You do. And I pray that this would be the day of salvation for someone. Have Your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in the name of Jesus.